And we are going to read Romans 1, verses 1 through 7. And we're going to call this the Apostolic Mission Statement. The Apostolic Mission Statement. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask you today to fill us with the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you. Open up the riches and the treasures of your word to us. Be with my mouth to give me utterance to speak by your spirit. I pray that you would bring strength and help and understanding into your body this day. Lay the firm foundation that you want us to stand on, O God. And set us into your service in a whole new way, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans opens with Paul introducing himself to the Roman Christians as Christ's apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He preaches a gospel promised beforehand. Look at verse 2. He preaches a gospel promised beforehand in the scriptures of the prophets. A matter of no small importance for Paul, who cites the Old Testament no less than 54 times in this letter. It is also a gospel which proclaims that Jesus is the promised messianic son of David, verses 3 and 4. Who was declared or proven to be the Son of God through his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Messiah, our Lord. That said, as we move along very quickly here, Paul follows with a mission statement that outlines the scope of his apostolic commission, his commission as Christ's apostle. In other words, what God has called him to achieve and accomplish through the preaching of the gospel with which he has been entrusted and for which he has been set apart. Through whom, verse 5 again now, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith among all the Gentiles or nations for his namesake, Jesus' namesake. Now Paul later expands on this mission statement in Romans 15, if you would just flip over to there right now. Paul expands on this mission statement. Verse 5 is the mission statement. We have received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. And Paul expands on this in Romans 15, where he reveals his reason for actually writing this letter. Beginning in verse 14 and then following. I have written to you, he says, very boldly on some points to remind you again of the things that are necessary and that you all need to know because of the grace given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Notice this now. Ministering as a priest, the gospel of God, ministering as a priest, the gospel of God, in order that... Now this introduces a purpose clause. We call this a purpose clause in Greek. It defines why Paul has been given this grace to minister the gospel as a priest. It's always good to take note of what's the goal of what you're doing. In order that my offering of the Gentiles, the saved Gentiles, might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's Romans 15. Verses 14 through 17. Paul is on a mission from God. to bring about obedience of faith among all the nations through the preaching of the gospel with which he has been entrusted. And this is the gospel which he sets forth in this letter in bold, clear, yes, I said clear, because some people feel Romans is very difficult, and it is. There's a lot that has to be unraveled. But it's clear once you see what he's really saying and why he says it. Paul sets forth in this letter the gospel that he preaches in bold, clear, and no uncertain terms, a gospel which, when heard and understood in all of its fullness, is said to be the power of God, the power of God, unto final salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile or the Greek. So Paul, look at this again. He views himself as a priest. And what does a priest do? A priest teaches, a priest burns incense. But what's one of the key things a priest does? If you go back into the Old Testament, he offers sacrifice to God. And he does it in a prescribed manner. He can't just take any sacrifice and offer to God. It has to be holy. And it has to be acceptable to God. God, in one place in the book of Malachi in the Old Testament, chapter 1, said that he was sick of their sacrifices and they weren't acceptable to him. They were bringing the blind and the lame animals to offer them to God for sacrifice instead of the best of the flock, which is how a lot of people serve God. The sacrifice has to be acceptable. It has to be holy. It has to be something God would smell it and he'd say, oh, that's a sweet smelling savor. And Paul views himself here as a priest as he ministers the gospel. We're getting an idea of what was driving this man in his apostleship and what he truly knew Jesus Christ had called him to do. And by the way, I didn't say this before, but when we look at Paul's mission statement, I would dare to say that it cannot be improved upon. There might be smaller mission statements that come within the boundaries of that larger one, but you can't improve upon Paul's mission statement. And he views himself here now as a priest who will present the saved Gentiles who have come to faith through his preaching, who have been brought into what we call here the obedience of faith. Isn't that interesting that true biblical faith has an obedience that characterizes it? Paul is going to present these saved Gentiles as a holy offering that is acceptable to God, having been, notice this, not unimportant, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit could work, do the work, to call out a people such as this. So Paul is using, could we say this today, sacrificial language. The language of a priest, the language of sacrifice when he talks about the goal of his mission. And the sacrificial language that he uses in relation to the goal of his mission, and believe me, what we're talking about today is setting up a framework for us to begin to understand what he really writes about in this letter that we call Romans. Romans has been read, I believe, too simplistically by people, and there are, and I'm not saying that because I like to complicate things, just for the sake of complication, but because there's a depth of the treasures of God here that people don't even tap into, because they don't see Romans in the context of the whole Bible. They read it as if though Martin Luther had the corner on everything there is to know in Romans in preaching justification by faith back in the 16th century. That's not all there is in Romans. There's much, much more to the gospel. So the sacrificial language that he uses here in relation to the goal of his mission helps us to understand his appeal in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Flip back there right now. His appeal to the Christians in Rome and to us today to present themselves and their bodies to God, notice, as a living and a holy sacrifice. And notice this that he says, acceptable, what does it say? Acceptable to God. Same language used in Romans 12, verse 1, is used in Romans 15, verses 15 and 16. And it helps us to understand that that exhortation Paul is given to them in chapter 12, verse 1, is within this larger context of the goal of his mission. He says this is their reasonable service that they should offer to God in lieu of the abundant mercies he's shown to them in Christ. And he adds to that in verse 2 in Romans 12, the instruction that they are therefore not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of their minds so that they may, through a process of careful examination and testing, approve what the will of God is. How important it is that we understand and know what the will of God is. So many people think they know what the will of God is. But Scripture seems to say that we come to know the will of God through a process of examination and testing, with the Word of God as our guide, so that we may approve that which is good. Notice the word again, acceptable. You mean to tell me, John, that not everything is acceptable to God? I would say that many times people are offering strange fire to the Lord. Holy, good, acceptable, and perfect, reaching to the goal God has ordained and intended. Keep in mind that God works all things after the counsel of his will. So Paul, in this exhortation in Romans 12, what is he really doing? He's asking them to get on board. Get on board fully, he says, with the goal of the mission God has given me as Christ's apostle, which is really in accordance with God's eternal plan. Paul did not just do his own thing. He didn't just craft his own mission statement. He had been shown by Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, what he was to do. And he lived his life with that focus and that intent and that purpose. He's telling these believers, get on board with this apostolic calling, this apostolic goal, this apostolic mission, so that they might become that acceptable offering that he, Paul, will present to God on the last day as an offering that's been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, needless to say, this is a different mission statement, a different agenda, and a different focus than we usually see on offer in today's postmodern church culture. But it is one that we should not ignore, that we should not neglect. We should not seek to alter it. As I said before, we can't improve upon it. Because the mission of Paul is actually God's mission. His work was God's work. And it must become our own in this time. Think of it today in this way. This is one of the most important central things I'm going to say today. God, in this late hour of history, is calling us to participate in and carry out to completion the work begun by the apostles, especially Paul. See, that's kind of a lofty thing to say to a group of, how many of us are there? Do we have even 20 today? I thank the Lord. Gideon's army, behold. God, in this late hour of history, is calling us to participate in and carry to completion the work begun by the apostles, especially Paul. To see that work revived and brought to its eschatological goal. The baton, as it were, is being passed to us. And we are being called to continue on the work and the mission of the apostles. Nothing more, but nothing less. not to measure ourselves by the standards of our day. Nor to commend ourselves because we are doing perhaps just a little better than the sick, lukewarm, and sleeping church culture of these times. Oh, we're so good. No, we are to embrace and measure ourselves by God's standard. And to hear the Spirit's call to be that remnant which will be offered to God as a holy offering, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and to be a people who indeed see ourselves as carrying on and bringing to completion the work for which Paul labored, prayed, suffered, and died. People shed their blood for this. Can you see the baton? It's being passed to us. It's us, guys. It's hard for us to get that, isn't it? And that means we are being called to something noble and holy. It transcends, another important point, it transcends the restoration of apostolic truth and doctrine, though that is important and absolutely essential to the achieving of the goal of this mission. Some of you understand what I'm saying. Yes, we want to see the truth, the true teaching and preaching of the apostles restored to the church. That's a part of what we're doing here. For the church indeed is called, according to Scripture, to be the pillar and ground or firm foundation of the truth. If the truth is not in the church, where is it going to be found? The church is actually the repository of the apostolic tradition. And we long to see that restored. This is a part of what God has called us to do. That is important, it is essential, it is absolutely necessary to the accomplishing of our mission, for only in the truth will we come to our goal, the goal that God has for us. It could be said, in fact, that it would be extremely unlikely that we will bring the work of the apostles forward to its goal if we are not immersed in what they preached and taught, and living out the truth they received from God and handed down to us for all time, once for all time. So the revelation and the restoration of apostolic truth is important. We call it the apostles' doctrine or teaching. Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. It's as if though that's a foreign concept even in this day. But we labor and we are striving to see that restored. And the revelation and restoration of that apostolic truth is important and essential to the work God has called us to do. But, please hear me, it is not of itself the goal of our mission. It's very important to make these distinctions. Because see, some people could get one thing and say, God wants us to do this, and they think it's the goal of everything, but it's a part of the means to the end. An important means indeed. Because if that's not restored, we're not really carrying on the actual work of the apostles to bring it to its goal. But it is not of itself the goal of our mission. Our mission is to touch the ends of the earth with the gospel Paul preached. John exhorted us this morning to begin right where we are in doing that. I believe the time has come, and this is just a fact, as I've prayed and I've sought the Lord about what's going on with this work, it is time for this work to grow. It's been good thus far. God has used this as a refuge place. It's been a place where people can learn to serve and care for one another and love one another. We've had rich times in the presence of the Lord in our worship, haven't we? We've had rich times in our prayer meetings when we gather, and the presence of God is so strong sometimes in those prayer meetings. I just leave feeling so cleansed and so helped and strengthened to continue on in endurance and running the race. And we've been blessed in the Word of God. God has brought His Word to us. sometimes with tremendous prophetic precision, sometimes with great pastoral sensitivity to our needs. I think Carolyn could tell you about that one Sunday morning. She was on her way to church and she said, "Lord, have you forgotten me?" And the Lord had stopped me that morning at 7 o'clock in the morning and more or less showed me the sermon that I'd prepared all week long was not what I was to speak on. Okay. And he says to me, Psalm 13. I go to Psalm 13. And the title of the message today is, "God Has Not Forgotten You." And that's not to draw attention to me as if though I have some great ear. God just has a great way of getting through. I trust a whole lot more in his ability to guide me than in my ability to figure anything out. But that was for Carolyn and probably for a few other people that particular day. God has brought his word to us with richness, with prophetic vision. But the time has come for more to happen. Because this could kind of turn in on itself. And God has not put us here for that reason. He wants to build a house that he will fill with his glory. And he wants to see this work that Paul began and that others were laboring in his time brought to its completion right up to the end when Jesus returns. And the church is not, and the gathering of God's people is not just this user-friendly, market-driven kind of thing that we often see people going after. It's a holy temple in the Lord. And as it is said here in this metaphor, it is like a sacrifice offered to God that is pleasing and acceptable to him. Our mission is to touch the ends of the earth with this gospel that Paul preached and which he lays out for us in Romans. And to see the work that the apostles began brought forward to its final goal in bringing about obedience of faith among all the nations for the sake of Jesus' name. To see the church become that offering that would be presented to God on the last day. Which is to say then that we do all that we do for love's reward. That Jesus might receive the reward and inheritance God has promised to him and for which he suffered and died, and by the way, which he then shares with us as his glorified brothers in the future. That's Paul's mission. And in the purposes of God foreknown before the foundation of the world, it now becomes our mission as well. Are you guys ready to take the baton and become a people of mission? Become a people of focus, just like the Apostle Paul was. We all have different roles to play in that. Not everyone will be set apart to the gospel in the same way Paul was. I mean, look at that guy. And yet his work is passed on to us this day as the people of God. The baton, as it were, passes to us to run the same race and see it through to the finish line, to its completion. I don't know about you, but this excites me. May God awaken us and arouse us from our sleep so that we might run with renewed passion and vigor. I don't want to serve God in a sluggardly kind of way. It's not what I want to do. Renewed passion. Renewed vigor that can only come from God. God has to put this fire in us. But the race that's set for us is a noble one. And the one for whose glory we strive is worthy of our all. And the reward he shares great for those who will hear his call and heed what the Spirit is saying to the churches. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You guys are so quiet. So that's what lies before Paul as he writes this letter. From Cenchrea, which is the port of Corinth, in the winter of 57 AD. It's a mission that reaches to the ends of the earth. Can we see the ends of the earth today? To bring about through the preaching of the gospel, obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of Jesus' name. And to present those saved Gentiles as an offering to God that has been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul has already been laboring to this end for about 25 years at this point in his life. You know, we often hear stories about Paul that he got saved and then he went away into a wilderness for 14 years and just kind of prayed and meditated and went, And then all of a sudden he showed up one day at Antioch and started working with Barnabas, and the rest is history. But if you really actually study it out, it could be looked at quite differently than that. It seems to me that by Paul's own testimony, his ministry, according to Romans 15, verses 15 through 21, his ministry began in Jerusalem. Because as soon as he got saved, we are told that he began proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God in the synagogues of Jerusalem. And it wasn't long before he had to actually leave the city because they were going to kill him. Can you imagine what a shock that was? Talk about the reversal of all reversals. This guy who had persecuted the Christians to the death is suddenly now the chief witness of Jesus Christ, that he is the risen Son of God, the Messiah, the awaited Messiah of Israel. Paul has been laboring in this gospel for 25 years when he writes this letter. And that's why Romans, in some respects, is what I call one of Paul's masterpieces. We often use the term a magnum opus. It's like the life's work of somebody summed up in one book, or maybe one symphony, or whatever you might call it. Romans is one of Paul's two that I think are his magnum opus, the other being Ephesians. Because in Ephesians, you get the vision of the church and God's purpose with the church, as in no other letter. Whereas in Romans, what we get is the gospel, as in no other letter. And how many of you guys today are excited about the gospel? See, when you go out and you tell people this gospel, it is the power of God to save. You've got something explosive that's been entrusted to you. And I agree wholeheartedly with John, not because I'm some self-seeking pastor who wants to have a big church. I've never really understood why people wanted to have more to give an account for. You know, the Bible actually says, don't many of you be teachers because we will receive stricter judgment. It's like, okay. How about the work of an overseer described in Hebrews 13, verse 17? They give account for your souls. You not only give account for yourself, you give account for these other people who've been entrusted to your care. But I do believe God wants to do a work here. And I do believe he's been in the process of laying a good foundation here for some time. And so let's get on board with that and be praying and asking God, who am I to minister to? What am I to do in the work of the Lord? And sometimes it's just as simple as what John said. You start praying for a person who is in your life to see them brought to the Lord. Or maybe it's a saint who's been detached, wounded perhaps by something in the church in the past. There are a lot of wounded people out there. There are a lot of scattered sheep, so to speak. And one of the things that God wants to do in this church is to fulfill in part what is spoken of in Ezekiel 34. That the Lord is going to seek out his lost sheep and bring them back in and take care of them. That's part of the mission, part of the work here. It's within the boundaries of this larger mission statement that we're talking about. Are you guys with me today? So Paul's at this for 25 years, but especially in the last 12 to 14 years, when he had first come to Antioch to work together with Barnabas. And he has now preached the gospel. Would you go back with me to Romans 15? We're just trying to set up an understanding of the letter to the Romans here. In verses 18 and 19, I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in what? The obedience of the Gentiles. It's another way of saying the obedience of faith. See, true faith produces obedience to God. by word and deed. Notice that Paul administered by word and deed. In the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit. His whole ministry was launched and carried on in the power of the Holy Spirit. It was not a work of man. We're not interested in that. I have seen enough dust stirred up in the outer court in my lifetime. That's not what we're talking about today. Oh, we got to try harder. No, we need to get in sync with the Spirit of God. Paul's ministry was in the power of the Spirit. And when we're doing the true work of the Lord, you know what he does? He comes and he confirms his word in miraculous ways. We may not always see the extraordinary miracles that Paul or Peter saw, probably on an ongoing basis, but we will see the power of God. This is why this has been such an error in the modern charismatic movement of the last, especially the last 20, 25 years. This focus on miracles as an end in itself. We just want to see the power of God and have people come in the building and shake and quake and all this silly stuff. And you know what it's done? It's brought a disdain towards the miraculous in some people's minds. But just because somebody abuses something doesn't mean that the true thing, the real deal, isn't something to be desired. And when we minister in the Spirit, and we're doing the work of God in the Spirit, God is going to confirm His Word in miraculous ways. One of the most significant things is that we will see deliverances take place in people's lives. I have in my lifetime seen people delivered from the power of demons. The power of satanic oppression that was controlling them. I have seen people set free. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to set captives free." So Paul ministered in the power of the Spirit. And this is so important for us to recognize this, because we could hear this mission statement and immediately begin to feel, oh my goodness, what a yoke, how can we carry this? We carry this in cooperation with the work of the Spirit of God. The good news is that Jesus, having gone to the right hand of God after his resurrection, received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and he said that you'll receive power when my Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses. Is that glorious, folks? Power to be his witnesses. So we are not running in our own strength. And Paul could say this then in verse 19, that from Jerusalem, and this is a hard thing to translate from the Greek, it actually means like he administered in a circle, a geographic circle. So that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Illyricum, which would be the territory in modern times formerly known as Yugoslavia. That's how far over he had gone in these years, and particularly just in a period of about 12 to 14 years before he wrote Romans, when he was sent out from the church in Antioch in Acts 13. And so with that work now essentially behind him, Paul has before him, as he writes Romans 3, horizons, and we're going to end with this today. So the Spirit's power is manifested in just the simplicity of a yielded servant of God, which is you and me. God gives you the words you need to speak to a person right in that moment. That's how true evangelism takes place. I'm not against people who want to take a little track and enforce spiritual laws or whatever. I'm not saying that that's all bad. God has obviously used some of those things. But I don't think that's really the sum of how the gospel is to be ministered. We minister in the Spirit of God. And we go with confidence that the Lord will give us what we need to minister to people. Jesus didn't always say the same thing to every person that he encountered. I love the story in John 4 of him ministering to the woman at the well. Talk about a unique way to minister the gospel to somebody. You know, that water you're getting out of that well, I have living water. You'll never be thirsty. Who is this guy? And then he uses that as a takeoff point to begin to underline the fact that this woman had drunk from broken cisterns throughout her life, trying to find her happiness and her meaning through relationships with men. You've had five husbands. The guy you're with now is not your husband. She's starting to really take notice at this point. What I'm saying is, not to go off on that too much, but there's a creativity of the Spirit who knows the person and what they need to hear. And yet we need this foundation of the gospel. So Paul, as he writes Romans, has three horizons before him, summed up simply in these three locations: Jerusalem, Rome, and then Spain. If you go into the narrative of the book of Acts, you'll find that we're about up to Acts 20, verses 1 through 4, right at this point when Paul writes Romans. He has completed his 3 years of work in Ephesus and Asia Minor, what we often call his third missionary journey. So all of Acts 13 through 19 has been completed when he writes Romans. He has left Ephesus. He's traveled again through Macedonia, visiting the churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And he's now come to Greece, or Achaia, where he stays for 3 months, and during which time he writes his letter to the Romans. Paul wrote that letter in 3 months, and it took me 5 years to write a dissertation on it. But Romans, and I'm trying to wet your whistle so that you'll go and dig into this book. Brian needs no help because he has to. It's part of his Bible college course right now. But Romans, as has often been said, is like no other letter Paul writes, for in it he lays out the gospel with which he has been entrusted and which he preaches among the Gentiles. That's a good assessment of Romans, but it's a bit incomplete in the sense that Romans also is not written in a vacuum. It's written in relation to a very real set of historical circumstances that had to do not just with what was going on in Rome. Some people try to interpret the whole letter from a perspective of trying to figure out what was happening among the Roman Christians. And Paul does address some of that, especially in chapter 14 of Romans. There apparently was some strife and divisions taking place between the Jewish and Gentile Christians there. And I will get more into that background as we proceed. Too much for today. But I think Romans should be read historically against the backdrop of Paul's whole mission. As he preached the gospel among Jews and Gentiles and saw that God wanted those two groups to be joined together as one body in one redeemed messianic community. Romans, as such, addresses the major issues, and we'll close with this today. Romans, as such, addresses the major issues that have arisen in the whole of Paul's mission to the Gentiles, particularly those related to the purpose of the Old Testament law. Can you only imagine what a tension had been created by Gentiles coming in and Paul preaching a gospel that says, well, there's certain parts of the Old Testament law they actually don't have to keep in order to be a part of the saved messianic community. So you go to the church picnic and the Gentiles want to have pork chops. So there's going to be aspects of defining what is the purpose of the Old Testament law that are going to come out in Romans. There's also going to be much talk about the union of the believing Jew and Gentile in Christ. But also this, and this is where I believe we need the gospel in its fullness. The gospel since the time of the Reformation has been understood as Jesus died to forgive sinners, and we are, quote-unquote, sinners saved by grace. But that's really not the message of the gospel that the apostles preached. Paul will deal in Romans with the nature of the new life in Christ, of what it means to be in Christ and in union with Him in death and resurrection. And he will also deal with the question of God's covenant faithfulness in relation to the natural branches, the physical descendants of Abraham, what we call ethnic Israel. In closing, we have to also with this include Paul's instruction in Romans 12. I would encourage you as you read Romans to not forget Romans 12. Some people look at this as some kind of moral instruction attached on, kind of on the caboose of the train. Like the heart of the gospel is there in Romans 1 through 8, and Romans 12 is not that important. But Romans 12, Paul is still preaching the gospel to us. Because the gospel cannot come to its goal just with individual salvation. The gospel comes to its goal in a community, and you must be a part of a community of believers to really walk with God and for His will and purpose to be fulfilled in your life. Romans 12 is about what the community looks like. It's a group of people consecrated to God. I'm being very brief and summative here. It's a group of people consecrated to God and set apart from this world. It's a group of people who know God's will and who use their gifts accordingly to serve others and to build up God's purpose in His people. And it is a group of people that love one another. That's a very broad summary of Romans 12. But I want to emphasize again, the gospel does not come to its completion and its goal in individual salvation. It comes to its expression as God desires it within the community of the redeemed, because only then will we see the fullness of God. And we are called, according to Ephesians 3, verse 19, to be filled up to all of the fullness of God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the gospel that has saved us. Thank You for the mission of Paul and the invitation today to take the baton, to participate in and carry to completion the work that the apostles began, what they labored and prayed and strived and died for, Lord. The great cloud of witnesses beckoning us on today as Your Spirit, Father. Put new hope, new strength, new vigor, new zeal, new vision into our hearts. Let us run this race that You've set before us unto Your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.